is the subject Brother John Allman will deal with this evening, is Israel to take up their inheritance, chapters 18 and 19. And I ask your attention while our Brother John addresses us upon that subject.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who were with us on Saturday evening at Lye will recall that on that occasion we made an attempt to examine Joshua chapter 1 and to see the way in which Joshua had been appointed to replace the now dead Moses as leader of the nation, the way in which God had encouraged him in the most wonderful way possible by quoting to him words from the Word of God itself, and the way in which Joshua had encouraged the people, and how they in their turn had then turned about and encouraged Joshua. And we saw in Joshua chapter 1 that there is a wonderful picture there of a unified nation. And probably, we made the point on Saturday evening, that probably in the whole history of that nation, they had never been in the past, and never would in the future until Christ comes, be as united as they were on that occasion. And so having considered that in chapter 1, we move forward to a consideration of chapter 6. And we saw there that the first great victory of Israel against the Canaanites took place at Jericho, when, as Paul says in Hebrews, the walls of Jericho were brought down by faith. And we consider the proposition that the seven trumpets associated with the bringing down of the walls of Jericho provide the basis for the bringing down of the walls of Babylon the Great in the Apocalypse. And we made the suggestion that the seven trumpets of the Apocalypse that will result in the overthrow and the destruction of the whole Babylonian system of the latter days is based upon the event described in Joshua chapter 6. So then from there, this evening, we move forward to a consideration of chapter 18. We might just mention in passing that, God willing, we shall backtrack a little later on. I think it's at Nacton we go to for a night or two on Joshua entering the land, in which event we will go back and briefly consider probably chapters 3, 4 and 5, which are absolutely incredible chapters, outlining the way in which they actually passed over the Jordan and came into their inheritance, and the way in which, having arrived into that inheritance, they kept the Passover, and Joshua circumcised the nation for the first time during all that wilderness wandering. But we'll come back to that, God willing, a little later in a week or so's time. In any event, this evening we want to look at this 18th chapter, but we would like to do so upon the basis of what we read in chapter 14 and verse 1. Where we see that Joshua, as the civil leader, and Eleazar, as the high priest, together typify the work of Christ in the age to come. And we do find, especially and very beautifully typified, in these latter chapters of Joshua, describing the way in which the Israelites were led into their inheritance, the work of Christ in the age to come, when he will grant to spiritual Israel their inheritance in the land, and when national Israel are restored by the way which is described by the prophets of old, and they too will have their allotments and their areas given to them, as described particularly by the prophet Ezekiel from chapter 40 right through to the end of his prophecy. Therefore, I believe that chapter 14 and verse 1 is intensely interesting, because it shows the way in which the tribes were to come before Joshua and Eleazar, that they might receive their inheritance. And chapter 14 and verse 1 says that these are the countries, and you notice those words are in italics, they're implied. We might perhaps read it quite adequately, these are the inheritances which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. And then it goes on to describe how that the two tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh had received their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. And so therefore in chapter 14 verse 1 we have typified the work of Christ in the age to come. But I would like you to particularly notice what to me is a very beautiful thought in that first verse of chapter 14. The fact that although Joshua is clearly the dominant figure in the book which bears his name, yet when we come to the dividing of the land for the tribes for their inheritance, we find that Eleazar is mentioned first. You'll notice it says specifically there that these are the inheritances which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes distributed for inheritance. But I believe that it is profoundly significant that that should be worded the way it is. We might think, perhaps, that since Joshua is the dominant character in the narrative, that he, as virtually the head of the nation, should be mentioned first. But that is not so. And I believe it is not mere chance that we have it recorded in the way that we do. You see, what we are learning here in the Spirit Word from Joshua chapter 14 is that when it comes to causing men and women to pass into an inheritance that is divinely given, it is primarily the work of a priest. And although we see in these two men, Eleazar and Joshua, the combination of Jesus Christ as earth's future monarch and the one who will hand out to the inheritance to those who are worthy, yet primarily that work of handing out and giving those inheritances is the work of a priest. A king priest, certainly, but primarily a priest. Because it will be a religious exercise when the rewards are handed out in the kingdom age. So then, upon that basis, and the work that is described in those chapters, 14, 15, 16 and 17, if you've studied them, you've found them absorbing and tremendously powerful lessons in those chapters. We come this evening to have a look at chapter 18, and perhaps, if the time permits, we'll have a brief look at the 19th chapter, so that tomorrow evening, God willing, we can pass on to a consideration of the cities of refuge. Now, in the early verses of Joshua chapter 18, in the first three verses, we have one of the most powerful and mighty exhortations that is found anywhere within the pages of the Bible. We might read those verses and say, well, how is it that we could get such a powerful exhortation from events which took place so long ago in history? Well, I trust that when we've looked at them, we won't find any problem in that regard. These three verses in chapter 18 provide one of the most powerful exhortations that we can ever hope to receive from anywhere within the pages of the Word. So let's look what they say. Chapter 18 begins with the words, that the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Now first of all, we notice the opening words, the whole congregation. And I find it most interesting that in the Septuagint version, in trying to choose a Greek equivalent word to describe what is being said here, the Septuagint translators use the word ecclesia. And that is not a wrong usage of the word, so that they say that the whole ecclesia of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And we know from the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, that these people were the ecclesia in the wilderness. And now they have been brought out of the wilderness and they have been brought into the land which they are to go and to take up and to inherit. And I think, brethren and sisters, that when we consider Israel of old, we want to do so very, very carefully. All too often we hear it said in the Brotherhood today that Israel, of course, were really quite different to ourselves. That the terms and conditions under which we live before God is really quite different. We are a special people in a different way to which Israel ever was, but that is not really quite so unless we qualify those terms very, very carefully. They certainly were the ecclesia of God in that generation. And if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11, we learn that they had been called out of Egypt and through the wilderness that they might come into the land of their inheritance, that they might be a praise and a name and a glory to God. In other words, in dealing with the children of Israel, being taken out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land, we are to understand that we are dealing with a people who in the eyes of Almighty God stood in no different sense to ourselves. They were to have faith in the promises of old. They were to have confidence and to rejoice in the hope of Israel, as we are. They possessed the Abrahamic promises, as we do. And therefore Jeremiah 13 and verse 10 and verse 11 says this: "This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear, and so therefore they perished." Those words really, you know, are not that far different to that which we find in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, which we quote so often. That at the first, God began the work of taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And I don't know whether we are sufficiently aware of it or not, because I know that all of us need to be reminded of it, that when God took Abram as he was first known, when he took him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said to Abraham, "Come out, or get out from this land, unto a land that I will show thee," God began the work of taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that work continued on down through the ages. And when Yahweh went to Moses and said, "You are to be the great deliverer. You are to take my people out of Egypt and take them through the wilderness and take them to the land that I promised unto their fathers," that purpose was being continued. He was taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And you'll notice here in Jeremiah 13 and verse 10, "But that nation of Israel were amenable to divine judgment upon the basis that they had been given the word of God, they had been told what God expected of them, they were shown the pathway to God manifestation in the flesh, they were to have faith and confidence in the covenants of promise." And that is why Jeremiah says, "This evil people which refuse to hear my word, which walk in the stubbornness," notice the margin, "of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them." And so therefore, the words of Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, the very opening phrase, becomes quite a dynamic one. When we appreciate that here in Joshua chapter 18, right through the book of Joshua, we are not merely studying the history of an ancient people, now no longer in any sense related to God in any way whatever, we are studying the history of a people who stood before God in the same position virtually as we do now. God had called them out of the Gentiles to become a people for his name, to become a praise, to become a glory. And they would not hear. And so therefore, brethren and sisters, the exhortation to us is that we should place ourselves somewhere in the book of Joshua in that sense. And we should see that every word of exhortation in the book of Joshua must have a latter-day application to us, because we today are the people of God, the people whom he is endeavouring to separate from the Gentile world, that we might be for a praise and a glory for his name, as it says in Acts chapter 15 and at verse 14. And so these people have been called out of Egypt for that purpose, and they have been separated to their God. And so Joshua 18 verse 1 says that the whole ecclesia of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And so they were summoned to appear before Joshua to celebrate the assembling of the tabernacle at Shiloh. And although no date is here given, no chronological record, it is most probable that one of the major feast dates would have been chosen to coincide with the erection of the tabernacle in the place which was to be its home for more than 300 years. That's a long time, isn't it? When we say it quickly, it doesn't sound very long. But you go back 300 years in our history and imagine a city like Shiloh becoming the focal central city in the whole nation for that tremendous length of time. It's really a long, long time. And so it's very wonderful to notice that in chapter 18, they came together upon the principle of a united ecclesia. Something along the lines of that expressed in Psalm 133. And I believe that Joshua summoned them there together to meet in this way, that they might all together appreciate the advantages of a united body. They were to rejoice together in the unity of the one body of Moses, as it is sometimes called. Or here, of course, it's the body of Almighty God, really, under the leadership of Joshua. Because you can imagine that if it was a great feast occasion, and the representatives of all the tribes were brought there to Shiloh for the erection of the tabernacle there, they would appreciate that in unity there is strength, that in unity there is comfort, and that in oneness of body there is encouragement. And so therefore it must have been a great occasion and a momentous one, and one in which the people of Israel rejoiced. And so therefore, when we read of the whole ecclesia coming together in this way, we are reminded that Almighty God will bless an ecclesia which is united upon the basis of the one true faith. He will bless an ecclesia that is dedicated to the things of Yahweh. He will bless an ecclesia wherein the brethren and sisters care for each other and nurture one another and work and labour and sacrifice together in the cause of their king. And so Joshua would have called them together and assembled them there in that spirit. And the tabernacle was set up. And of course they were brought to the place that was known as Shiloh. And this in itself raises a remarkable thought. And it's something that you can think about very deeply at your leisure. You see, the name Shiloh means place of rest. Place of rest. It can also mean tranquility. But we especially like this meaning place of rest. But the most interesting question is, seeing that the children of Israel have recently come into this land, how did that place get its name? Upon what basis do we read in chapter 18 of Joshua and verse 1 that the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh? Who decided to call it Shiloh? Well, in all probability, it received that name by Joshua. Now, we are not told, and I do not like to speculate upon matters that are not clearly shown in the Word of God. But sometimes, brethren and sisters, we have to try and reason these things out. And I think that God expects us at times to reason upon the Word and to make certain decisions or arrive at certain conclusions that are in harmony with the Word. Now, here we've got the tabernacle, which represents God manifested in the midst of Israel. And we have it sitting for 300 years at a place called Shiloh, which means place of rest. And I believe that Joshua, in all probability, gave it that name because of its messianic link. And the messianic link is found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And you know those words only too well. There we learn that Israel's Messiah will become the Shiloh. Israel's Messiah, as prophesied in Genesis 49 verse 10, will become the place of rest, as the word means. He will become the place of rest for Israel in the day when he establishes his kingdom. Now, if that thought was in the mind of Joshua, it means two things. It means, first of all, that he saw the tabernacle as symbolizing a time when Yahweh is manifested in glory in the midst of his nation, and therefore unifying the nation and bringing peace and tranquility to his people. But it also means that Joshua saw that present conquest of the land as not the end of the matter. It means that Joshua had a firm grasp of the Abrahamic covenant, and it means that he saw that present conquest of the land under his leadership as being merely a type of an even greater subjection of that land to Israel to be accomplished fully and perfectly under the guidance and direction of a greater Joshua, who would also be the Shiloh, the rest, the Messiah. And to me that is a very powerful and a very compelling exhortation from Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Because it helps us to gain a greater insight into the mind and the depth of understanding of that man Joshua. And we shall see in due course whether when it came to Joshua receiving his own personal inheritance in that land, I believe the point that we have just made is established beyond any shadow of a doubt. Because Joshua chose an inheritance for himself that meant nothing in this life. Which means that as far as Joshua is concerned, all his hopes were pinned in the future. And when his life came to an end, he did not see it as the end. He saw it as the end of an era. He saw it as the end of an epoch. But he looked beyond that to a greater Joshua. He looked for the Shiloh to come. He looked for the coming of the Messiah. And so as we consider the words of chapter 18 and verse 1, we must understand that Gilgal had now ceased to be the main assembly point for Israel, which it had been up until this point. And we find, as the narrative unfolds before us, that Shiloh now became the principal city. Shiloh was situated 20 miles north of Jerusalem and 10 miles due south of Shechem. So that it actually lay almost in a straight line between Shechem and Jerusalem. It was 20 miles north of Jerusalem and 10 miles due south of Shechem. And the location of Shiloh is very clearly stated in Judges chapter 21 and verse 19. And so in effect perhaps we can say that Shiloh, here in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, is representative of a type of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. Vision of peace. And when we consider that the names are not dissimilar, the one word means place of rest, the other name means vision of peace. The names are not dissimilar. And so Shiloh, in the days of Joshua, was a type of the Jerusalem of the future age that is soon to dawn. And so therefore, because of these things, we find that Shiloh now took on an aura of special significance. And in calling the nation there, Joshua was reminding them all, really, of the necessity of placing Yahweh first in their lives. They were drawn to the assembly of the tabernacle. There was Yahweh in the midst of the nation. And the ark, which of course symbolized Yahweh's presence in their midst, would assure rest for the people at Shiloh, so long as they honored the terms of the covenant. And we shall see some more of that in just a few moments' time. So long as the people honoured the terms of the covenant, they could be sure that Yahweh would provide them with rest. And we stand in exactly and precisely the same position. So they had now come, the tribes of Israel, to worship at Shiloh before the tabernacle. But you see, what Joshua is now going to show them is that they must not spend their lives simply camped in front of the tabernacle. That is only one part of divine worship. They must visibly get about the work of the truth, as we shall see in a moment. And the words at the end of verse 1 are perhaps somewhat misleading if we just accept them on their face value without thinking about them. Because the end of verse 1 says that the land was subdued before them. Now, of course, it is implied that they had no more opposition from the Canaanites. But that, of course, is not so, as we see when we get down to verse 3. When it says that the land was subdued before them, it simply means that all organized resistance in militant form to the advances of Israel through the land had now been destroyed. And you will know from your earlier studies in Joshua, that Joshua and the soldiers and the children of Israel, their military personnel, they subdued the massed armies of the Canaanites in three major campaigns. And so that is what it means. It really means, not simply, that it doesn't mean that there is now no Canaanite resistance whatever, but it means there is no organized Canaanite resistance. And so therefore the tribes can go in and mop up, as it were, any resistance. And you see, really, it's quite an important thing to understand this, because the lesson from this is that God will provide and make it possible for us to go in and take up our inheritance. But we ourselves have got to do something about it. And that is a very powerful exhortation from these first three verses. You see, as far as the children of Israel is concerned, Joshua, with divine help, has made it possible for them to go in and take up their inheritance. And it's the same with us. The greater Yahushua has done that for us. But many of these tribes lack the initiative, they lack the faith, and they lack the courage. And so therefore, while they stood on the very brink of simply having to walk in and take their inheritance, they did not do so. And so it says in verse 2 of Joshua 18, that there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And that was nobody's fault but their own. You see, in these earlier chapters, from chapter 14 on, we've been reading about the way in which the tribes came before Eleazar and Joshua, and they cast the lots as God required of them, and their inheritance was made known. The two other tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, they were already fixed up, and they'd gone back into their inheritance. But yet the seven tribes who had not received their inheritance. Now those who had received their inheritance were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, and Ephraim. And the other tribes had not moved to go in and take up their inheritance. And you know, it's intensely interesting that the names of the tribes who had secured their inheritance provided an exhortation to all the other seven tribes. See, the name Reuben means see a son. The name Gad means a troop or a company. The name Manasseh means forgetting. The name Judah means praise. And the name Ephraim means double fruit. And when we put all those things together, we find that the five tribes who had gone in, by their very names, were exhorting the other seven tribes. And you get a sentence out of their names, and this is what it says. See a son become a troop or company, but forgetting to praise Yahweh and produce double fruit. And so therefore, the seven tribes were lacking. Now let us just briefly consider why they were lacking. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. They were, in other words, slack, as Joshua says in verse 3. Joshua exhorted them and said unto them, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, hath given you?" Now, brethren and sisters, there are four principal reasons for slackness in regard to matters of that nature. The first is a satisfaction or a compromise with present conditions due to lack of faith. Well, we've got so far, we're not doing too badly, we've done reasonably well, we've got this much, let's be satisfied with what we've got. Perhaps there may be even an influence to stop us on the way to our inheritance. An influence that says, look, it's nice here. What we've got here is very good. What do we want to go any further with? And so therefore, many Israelites thought that they had achieved sufficient and that the future would take care of itself. That is a very dangerous way of thinking. The second reason for such slackness may become the principle of divided loyalties. In other words, we wish to be in the truth, but other conflicting things demand our attention to the point where the truth suffers. And that's what had happened with these seven tribes. A third reason will be the ever-present danger of indolence or indifference. In other words, an unwillingness to rouse ourselves to continue in selfless activity. They were in that state. And of course, the fourth point summarizes them all, and that is weakness of faith. And this will be due to a failure to being any able longer to discern with clarity the wonderful principles of the truth. And all four of these weaknesses may be summarized under this one heading of simply lack of faith. And faith, as we know only too well, is not simply knowing and believing, but it is also doing the things of Yahweh. Faith, in New Testament terms, means something that has got to be believed and to be manifested in a conviction and a persuasion. And the only way in which we manifest a particular conviction or persuasion is to do things that are motivated by what we believe. So that faith is really knowing and believing and accepting, but it is also doing. Faith requires a way of life in conformity with what we say we believe. And so therefore, it is very important for us to appreciate the exhortation from Joshua 18, verses 1 to 3. Because the failure of Israel here at this point in history provided a foundation for all their troubles in later generations. Every ounce of trouble that came upon that nation in the centuries that followed can be traced back to Joshua 18, verses 1 to 3. Now you just briefly come with me to Psalm 106. And in one passage, which is all we'll have time to look at this evening, in one passage we'll see that this is so. Psalm 106 and verses 34 to 36, 37, 38, right down to verse 40 for that matter. But particularly verses 34 to 36. And these are some of the most powerful verses in the Bible. And they are verses that no generation in the truth can afford to ignore. Now look what we read in the Psalm at verse 34. Concerning the people with whom we are dealing in Joshua chapter 18. Verse 34 says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom Yahweh commanded them, but were mingled among the nations, or the Gentiles, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them, even to the point where they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. Now there is an incredibly powerful exhortation, and I believe that it has its roots in Joshua 18, verses 1 to 3. Remember that they were commanded to go into that land, and they were commanded to rid that land of the Canaanites, and they didn't do it. Some did it far more effectively than others, but by and large, as a nation of 12 tribes, they failed to do it. They didn't do it. And in many cases, we read in Joshua where they made certain deals with some of the Canaanites. Some of them they put to tribute, and they thought, right, well, instead of killing these Canaanites, we can make money out of them. They can be a profit to us. And so they adopted that attitude. But you see, the result for Israel was, in not destroying those nations, that they became mingled among them. And worse than that, they learned their works. And from those things, they learned to serve the idols of the Gentiles, which it says here in verse 36, were a snare unto them. And it's a word which describes a noose for catching animals. And it means that, like unwitting, unknowing animals, they walked straight into a trap, and they were ensnared. And of course, as time went on, the full effects of that were revealed. And therefore, the exhortation reminds us that we are called by God to be taken out of the Gentiles to be a people for his name. There is no compromise between the Israel of God and the Gentile world. And the only way in which we can meet the Gentile world upon an equal footing is when members of the Gentile world acknowledge that the principles of the hope of Israel are right, They repudiate their Gentile ways and their Gentile idols, and they become of one mind with us in the hope of Israel. It is the Gentile world that must renounce, not us. Because if we renounce or we compromise, we'll find ourselves in the same tragic state as depicted in Psalm 106 and verses 34 to 36. And so here are the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 18, and yet seven tribes failing to go into their newfound inheritance. And after so many years of wandering in the wilderness, here they were at last in the land of promise. And they had warred, and they had fought, and they had been valiant, these men. Those descriptions of the way in which they fought against those Canaanites are absolutely incredible. In chapters like 6 and 8 and 10 and 11, where the major wars are described and the great campaigns, when Israel fought valiantly. And you know, brethren and sisters, even in that there is a mighty exhortation, because there are probably those among us here this evening who under very difficult circumstances or ecclesial trial have had to fight tooth and nail to preserve the truth, to stop it from going down the drain. And when we have to fight, well, we have to fight, because we are the servants of Almighty God, and we must uphold His word and His voice. But what about when the fighting is over? What about when peace comes and all is well? What about when there is no longer a need to stand up and be counted like a hero and a warrior, as those described in Hebrews 11? What about when relative peace and well-being comes to the ecclesia? How readily and how rapidly we can change. And how readily we can take a complacent attitude and say, well, now all is well and we don't have to worry anymore. And that is what had happened to these seven tribes. So while the major conflicts were before them, they shouted with Joshua, they called upon the name of Yahweh, they went forth like mighty warriors, and they slew the Canaanites, and they gained the victory. But when the land had been subdued to the point where they could go in and take their inheritance, they cast that inheritance lightly aside. And how remarkable is the exhortation there. And what are the case of someone who spends a great deal of time searching for truth, and finally finds a true understanding of the gospel of Christ, and with joy and zeal and enthusiasm embraces the one true faith? But later on, as the years go by, the faith begins to wane. The truth becomes taken for granted. And sometimes we watch brethren and sisters fall asleep before our very eyes. And you know, that will never happen, brethren and sisters, if we love the truth. That will never happen if we really love the truth. Because that which we love, we will prize. And that which we prize, we will fight for. And that's the spirit that was lacking in Joshua chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. And you know very well that that is true. That which we love, we will prize. And that which we prize, we will fight for. But these seven tribes were tired of fighting. They've been fighting for years. And now, on the very verge of final and total success, they had given up the struggle. And if ever there was an exhortation for today, that's it. Because here we are at the very dawn of the kingdom age, living at the epoch when the Son of God will set His feet back on this earth at any time, and we must be ready for Him. And He must find us, brethren and sisters, exhibiting a love for the truth, prizing for the truth, and upholding the truth. He must find us eager and keen and zealous and enthusiastic. And He must find us in a state of mind and a frame of mind in which we are ready for the kingdom. Let Him not find us in such a frame of mind as these seven tribes who have fought hard and long and valiantly and courageously and in faith. But when they were on the verge of total and absolute success, they were prepared to give up the struggle. And so that is a mighty exhortation to me anyway, of Joshua chapter 18 and verses 1 to 3. And in the third verse, Joshua speaks to them. And he rebukes them with a sharp exhortation, telling them to proceed with a complete subjugation of the land. In other words, get on with the work of the truth. You haven't got time to be sitting around and basking in what you think is a favourable situation. You haven't got your inheritance yet. You only think you have. Or you're prepared to compromise and accept half the inheritance or part of it, and leave the Canaanites to dwell in the rest of it. Look, says Joshua, that's your land. Yahweh has brought you right through this wilderness. He's brought you across the Jordan. Look what he's done to Jericho and the other cities. Look at the way in which he has fought for you to give you this land. Now there it is. All you've got to do is to go in and take it. And we stand in exactly the same position. How long are ye slack to go to possess the land? And really, brethren and sisters, the exhortation in itself shows, as it's put in the book of the Apocalypse and the letters to the seven ecclesias, that they had lost their first love. That's what had happened to them. They had lost their first love. And they had lost their early zeal for the warfare of faith. Because that's what it was. In the book of Joshua, with all the fighting and the battles that are described therein, it wasn't just simply a matter of Israelite versus Canaanite. It was a warfare of faith. And every time they went out to battle against the Canaanites, it had to be in faith that Yahweh would give them the victory. And so now they have lost their first love, and they are unwilling to pursue the conflict against the enemies of the truth. And God had made it all possible, but now they lack the faith and the initiative and the courage and the determination to go in, as Joshua puts it here, to go to possess the land. And those words in themselves indicate that there was nothing lacking for success. Absolutely nothing lacking apart from action on their part. Marking time. We're perhaps not doing very much. We're not doing much study. We're not attending and supporting too many activities. We're not getting down to the study of the word too much. But we're just sort of marking time. Don't let us delude ourselves. These tribes had deluded themselves. You cannot mark time in the truth. We are either moving forward in the truth toward our inheritance, or we are sliding back. It's the same in every avenue of life. I remember in the days when I had a business life and was active in business, buying and selling and all those things associated therewith. And many, many very successful businessmen used to tell me that in business the same rule applies. You cannot stand still and mark time in business. You're either going forward or you're going back. But we're not concerned with business, we're concerned with eternal salvation. But I believe it is interesting to note that even the Gentile world is aware of that principle, and that's why we mention it. Businessmen are aware of it. They know that it is the case. Well, if even the Gentile world understands that, shouldn't we understand it far more than they? We have got to be going forward. And so Joshua tells them that they must act, and they must act very swiftly to remedy this deficiency on their part. In verse 4 he tells them, "Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me." Now the narrative here indicates that these 7 tribes had failed to present themselves to Eleazar and Joshua at the time when the solemn act of dividing the land had been proceeded with. We looked at that to begin with tonight in chapter 14, verses 1 to 2. When the inheritances were being allotted, where were these tribes? And what on earth were they doing? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that they weren't where they should have been when they should have been. And for us, of course, our life belongs in the body of Christ, in the ecclesia of the living God. That's where we belong. And that's where we must remain until the inheritances are passed out. And chapter 14 has told us this evening that Eleazar and Joshua had been prepared to divide the land fully at that time. But obviously they didn't do so as far as these tribes were concerned, because they did not appear to receive their inheritance and then to go in and take it up. And so therefore they've now got a whack. And you'll notice that they are each of them, seven tribes, to choose out seven men. That gives us a total of 21 men. 3 times 7. And 3 in the Bible is a number that is repeatedly associated with a covenant. And 7 is a number that represents divine completion or perfection. And so the lesson of 3 times 7 equals 21 is that we will only come to perfection of inheritance by keeping the covenant that we have made with Almighty God. And so therefore these 21 men were to do that. And they were to journey through the rest of the land that has not already been allotted, and they were to make a comprehensive survey of that land as they went. And then the remaining land would be divided into 7 parts for the 7 remaining tribes. And according to verse 9, we learn that their findings were to be recorded in a book or in a scroll. And it would have been the first geographical book of the Holy Land ever compiled by the Hebrews, and in all probability, the first ever. Now that really was a very wise instruction, because with a total of 21 men made up of all the 7 tribes, obviously their final report to Joshua would be such that any complaints could be readily refuted by that impartial and representative document. There could be no arguments. And you know, several times in Joshua's life, we find that he learnt the very bitter lesson of the 12 spies that were sent out from Kadesh Barnea, and the way in which he was one of 2 that stood against the other 10. Do you remember how that when it came to having the first view of the land, and it required sending spies to reconnoitre the city of Jericho? Do you remember how many spies Joshua sent out? Did he send 12? Not at all. He sent 2. And he picked out 2 men of outstanding faithful quality that were sent on that work. And therefore they came back with a united report based upon faith in Yahweh. What a powerful lesson. You want the right man for the right job in the truth. And here of course we're finding that Joshua now ties this up. He has got to send representatives from all the tribes. It means 21 men. But he ties it up in such a way that they have all got to agree on a document that together they compile, so that when they come back to Joshua and say, right, here it is, there can be no argument and no dissension. And Joshua did that because he had learned from the 10 spies who had betrayed him and Caleb. He had learned the reality of human nature and human weakness, and the way in which men will very readily take the easy way out when they're faced with a trial. And so Joshua says in verse 4, let them go away and do this, and then they shall come again to me. So they were to go, they were to survey the land, they were to make a documentary report of it, and they were to come and submit it to Joshua as soon as their survey had been completed. But you'll notice in verse 5, it goes on to say that so far as Judah is concerned, the divisions of the land had already been made, and therefore those divisions would stand, except that Simeon would eventually inherit a portion south of Judah. And that's a very beautiful thing, which we shall touch on in a few moments' time, or a little bit later on anyway. So therefore, in verse 6 of Joshua 18, he says to them, ye shall therefore describe the land into 7 parts, and bring a description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before Yahweh our God. Now the Jerusalem Bible renders it perhaps a little more clearly in this way. You are to survey the land in 7 sections and bring your findings to me here. So therefore the surveyors, having by mutual agreement divided the remaining land into 7 fairly apportioned areas, particularly in relation to the population of the tribes. That was quite an important feature. Then the actual inheritance would be decided by lot. But you'll notice verse 7, there is another very powerful exhortation. They've already been told this several times by Joshua, but he tells them once again in verse 7. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of Yahweh is their inheritance. Now that is a very, very compelling question. And it is a reminder of that which had already been clearly stated on various occasions. But if you'll turn back to chapter 13 and verse 14, you'll read it. And again in verse 33, you'll read it also. But the exhortation here is absolutely incredible. In chapter 13, verse 14, is it? Verse 14 says, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of Yahweh, God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance. And in verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. Yahweh Elohim of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Now really, you know, the tribe of Levi was a type of what the whole nation was to be, wasn't it? You know, when you look at the tribes of Israel, a very good way of looking at the tribes of Israel is to look at them in the form of a triangle, with the base at the bottom. We've got the base of a triangle here, and then the points go up toward the apex of the triangle. Now, on the bottom section, we've got the 12 tribes. After that, we've got the tribe of Levi, especially chosen out for priestly duties. From among the Levites, we've got the priests, which take us up a little higher. And finally, at the very apex of the triangle, we have the high priest of Israel. Now, the high priest of Israel and the priests themselves were to be types of what the entire nation was intended to be. And I believe that that is the key to that very glorious exhortation in chapter 13, verse 33, and chapter 18 that we're considering there now. The priest, and in particular the high priest, were to be a type of what the entire nation was to be. They were really to see themselves, or rather to see the priest and the high priest, as an example of what they should be. Why was that so? Because when they'd been taken out of Egypt and brought into the wilderness, they were told that, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. It was not God's intention that originally only one tribe should be the priest. The whole nation was to be a priestly nation. And here in Joshua, we've got a further reminder that Levi was a type of the entire nation. You see, you've got the request of the eastern tribe for their inheritance. They wanted to be on the east side of Jordan. They were very quick to make that request known. Moses, we want this. And so therefore, their request was self-centered. They had seen the land with their eyes. And so really, it was a request that had covetousness at its root. And what a powerful contrast between those tribes and the tribe of Levi, of whom it is said simply that they received no inheritance. And yet when you think of it, brethren and sisters, which should be preferred? True inheritance, so far as the things of God are concerned, can never be measured in material things. And that's the great lesson of Joshua 13, verse 33 and chapter 18 verse 7. That's the lesson of why Joshua kept emphasizing that point. But under the tribe of Levi you shall grant no inheritance. Why? Because true inheritance, so far as the things of Yahweh are concerned, cannot be measured in material things. Joshua says Yahweh was their inheritance. Levi's inheritance was to be spiritual, and it represents an inheritance that required total dedication to God, and therefore it involved sacrifice of earthly things, and it involved a repudiation of the pursuit of materialistic advantage. And that is the incredibly powerful lesson that is to be taken from those repeated references in Joshua, that the tribe of Levi were to have no inheritance in the land. And I know brethren have expressed the view to me that it seems so hard. It doesn't. It's absolutely glorious. Because what greater inheritance could you have than Yahweh itself? There's no greater inheritance. And look how, as history unfolded, the covetousness of those tribes came to the fore and brought its own reward. And so far as those two tribes in particular were concerned, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, after a very difficult history, they got their own reward in due course, based upon their original covetousness, because the record of the word is revealed that they had a very difficult history, involving them in many trials associated with their Gentile neighbours. The right place for inheritance among the tribes was right in the middle of all the other tribes. But those two tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh took an inheritance of their own free will, which caused them to live century after century, sheath by jowl, with some of the most abhorrent Gentiles upon the face of the earth. And they made many incursions into the territory of those tribes, resulting in much bloodshed and difficulty over the years, until eventually they became the first of the Israelites to be taken away captive by the Assyrians when the kingdom of Israel finally disintegrated. And that's what happens when we desire to serve self. And that's what happens when we are motivated by covetousness. And yet here in Joshua chapter 13 and again in chapter 18 and elsewhere, we are reminded of the wonderful aspect of Levi as a type of what all the tribes should have been. And so therefore, as far as we are concerned, we look forward ourselves to an inheritance wherein Yahweh will be our inheritance. And although I know it is right to say that we have been promised that land through Abraham and Christ, yet we don't really look at it that way, do we? We really want to become manifestations then of what Yahweh is now. We are more concerned with the character, aren't we? We are more concerned with divine nature in the age to come, that we might become manifestations then of what Yahweh and His Son are now. That's our real desire. We are not moved by covetousness. We are not moved by a desire for personal reward in the kingdom age. And therefore, if that be our frame of mind, then we have the disposition that was to be manifested in the Levites of old. And so therefore, that is why Joshua continually stresses that point. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of Yahweh is their inheritance. And could any man of a spiritual mind ask for anything greater than that? You can take the most beautiful parts in the land of Israel. You can take the most glorious land, the most beautiful scenery, the best rainfall. You can take all of that. And as far as I'm concerned, it would not rate against being rated as a priest of the Most High God, one whose life is totally dedicated to God, that he might be served in that way, and that he might be honoured, and that he might be glorified. And so therefore in verse 8 of chapter 18, we find that the men arose, they went, and Joshua charged them that they go away and they fulfil the commission that he has given them. He reminds them, in fact, about Dan, Reuben and Manasseh in verse 7. And that, of course, should have made its point upon them as well. Don't you think, really, that there, although he is dealing with facts in the matter, that he should is actually implying to them that they do not want to approach their inheritance from the point of view of covetousness, that they should not be ready to grasp at what they want? That will not be permitted in any event, because verse 8 makes it very clear that Joshua would cast lots for them and they would have to come back to Shiloh. In verses 11 to 28 of this chapter, it's rather interesting that it mentions the territory now that was allotted to Benjamin. And it was through divine wisdom, I believe, without any doubt whatever, that Benjamin's inheritance was inserted between Judah and Ephraim. Now they were two tribes between which there had existed a degree of rivalry. And therefore Benjamin, in its inheritance, was intended to be a stabilising and a unifying influence between those two tribes. You have to look that up and look up the history of the way in which that is recorded in the Word. And finally, in verse 28, there's a very interesting point made, where it says that Zelah, Eleth, Jebusi, which is Jerusalem, Gibeath, Kirjath, so on and so forth. It's very interesting that it mentions here in verse 28 that Jerusalem was really in the territory of Benjamin. And we always associate Jerusalem with being in the territory of Judah. But strictly speaking and literally, it was not so. We find, I think, back in chapter 15 and verse 8, if I'm remembering the verse correctly, that it will show you very clearly there that this is right. It shows us in that other place as well. So therefore, it must mean that in later times, Jerusalem was added to the south, especially that city that became known as the City of David. So therefore, the Jebusites inherited had the city of Jerusalem in the days of Joshua. It was to be found in the cantonment allotted to Benjamin. But no doubt, later on it was added to in the south. It became regarded as the City of David, and of course, became regarded as the capital of Judah. So therefore, Jerusalem lay in effect inside Benjamin, but also later on it became inside the city of, or rather the territory of Judah. And this is what it must mean by the idea of the city of Jebus being called the City of David, as it is a little bit later on. Now just a very brief look at chapter 19. Most of this is very interesting to go through. It's very, very wonderful to look up all the names, to make up a chart, which we found at home to be a very interesting exercise, particularly for our young people. We got them to go through these names, work them all out, and prepare a very great big chart showing all the inheritance of the people of the children of Israel. In verses 1 to 9, we read of the territory of Simeon. And it was an area to the south of Judah's portion, and much of it had been taken from Judah's territory. It's rather interesting to note that at the taking of the last census, as recorded in Numbers 26, Simeon had been the smallest of the tribes. But you'll notice in chapter 19 and verse 9, there's a very beautiful exhortation. Out of a portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon, for the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. But do you notice something here, brethren and sisters? The tribe of Judah must have willingly agreed to a smaller portion being allotted to them. They must have willingly agreed that part of their inheritance be given to Simeon. There is no record of any debate about it. There is no record of any argument over the matter. And so therefore, again, we see the right spirit being manifested. Judah was quite pleased to share their inheritance with Simeon. And so we should be in our relationships with one another, prepared to sacrifice for one another, give up for one another, and help one another as we can. That's a very touching little exhortation that emerges from that ninth verse of chapter 19. Well, then in verses 10 to 16, we have the area of the territory of Zebulun, which was a landlocked area in Lower Galilee, and it included the New Testament Nazareth. That was the territory of Zebulun. Then in verses 17 to 23, we have the territory of Issachar, which stretched from Mount Tabor on the west to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and it included the valley of Jezreel. And then in verses 24 to 31, there's a territory of Asher, which stretched from Mount Carmel. Which stretched from Mount Carmel on the west, right across to Tyre and Sidon. You'll notice it mentions Hebron there in verse 28. That's a little bit misleading. It's better Hebron, E-B-R-O-N, without the H. It's not the same Hebron as down in Judah, the area of Judah. And there, of course, was included the strong city of Tyre, verse 29. Rotherham always translates that phrase as the fortress of Tyre. And it's a term used to indicate the fortress cities. Then, in verse 32 to 39, we have the territory of Naphtali, which was constituted of the eastern, upper, and lower Galilee. Naphtali was really right in the heart of the Galilee. The eastern, upper, and lower Galilee. And in verses 40 to 48, we come to the territory of Dan, which raises an interesting point. The territory allotted to Dan was between Benjamin and the Mediterranean Sea. But it's rather interesting that Dan never held all the territory allotted to them. Rather, we find that they migrated from the south to the north, and they captured Laish, which was near the source of the Jordan. And really, the lesson from Dan to be learnt is that we must go in and take the inheritance that God provides for us. And we find a bit with Dan, as we found with those tribes that were so eager to possess that territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. Dan had plenty of problems later on as history unfolded. They found themselves right up in the north, living cheek by jowl again with some of the worst enemies that Israel ever had. And all because they didn't go in and take the inheritance that God offered to them. But you know, it wasn't all Dan's fault. And again we get the lesson of brethren working together for the good of all. Because the failure of Dan to clearly establish and maintain their inheritance was due in very large measure to Judah's failure to hold the coastal plain. Judah didn't do that, and hence the Philistines survived. So Dan never fully occupied their territory, because first of all they weren't prepared to go in and take it and hold it, and secondly Judah were not prepared at that time to cooperate with them and seize fully their inheritance, that the two tribes might be secure. And what a tremendous reminder that is, brethren and sisters, that it's quite easy for us to let one another down in the truth. And we might, quite unwittingly, through failing to honour a particular responsibility or an obligation in the truth, lead some other brother into some error, or we may fail it in such a way that he is not as comfortable in his position in the truth as he should be. How those two tribes should have worked together. Dan should have gone in fearlessly and taken the inheritance, and Judah should have gone in and taken their portion so that they would have protected their brother tribe of the Danites. And now finally, at the end of this chapter, we find we deal with the inheritance of Joshua. Verses 49 and 50. And I want you to look at these words, because in view of all that we've had to say tonight, we have the embodiment of what we mentioned in the tribe of Levi. What did their inheritance really mean to them? And what is the best inheritance to have? Well, let's look at Joshua. Verse 49 and 50 says, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of Yahweh, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. Now, characteristically, he was the last one to receive his inheritance. And there is the true spirit of self-effacement and self-sacrifice. He was the last. You would think that because he had led them into the land, they might have said, well, Joshua, you pick what you want. Anything that you want, it's yours. You've been our great leader. You've led us to victory over the Canaanites. Have what you want. Joshua comes last. You'll notice the wording in verse 29. The children of Israel gave to him. That's very unusual wording. And it means that they must have asked him, finally, ultimately, what he desired. And verse 50 tells us that what Joshua chose was approved by Yahweh. Yahweh gave his approval to this transaction. And there is no doubt that Yahweh gave his approval because he understood the mind of Joshua very well. What did he ask for? He nominated the city of his choice, Timnath-Serah. It is said to be 11 miles west-southwest of Shiloh, which put him very close to the tabernacle so that he could get there any time he wanted to. It's 11 miles west-southwest of Shiloh and 17 miles southwest of Shechem. And the meaning of that place is called portion of abundance. There's something very, very significant about that, because it reveals the mind and the faith of Joshua. Timnath Serah means portion of abundance. But do you know something? It was anything but that. It was anything but that. It was a very, very desolate place on the bleak north side of the mountain of Gash in the area of Ephraim. There was nothing nice about it. There was nothing beautiful about it. There was nothing attractive about it. So what does it mean? It means that when Joshua chose that inheritance, he didn't want anything of beauty or magnificence so far as this inheritance was concerned. It means that he saw Timnath Serah as a type for the future, when he will receive the abundant portion, which Timnath Serah means. He will receive the abundant portion in the kingdom of God when his inheritance is given to him by the greater Joshua, who will also be the Shiloh of the future age. So for himself, he chose a place which means portion of abundance, but he chose a rather bleak, desolate looking place on the side of a mountain. Something that offered nothing that was particularly inviting to the flesh. It was no paradise. It wasn't rich in beauty or fertility. And all of this showed very, very clearly that Joshua understood that his real and lasting inheritance was yet to come. He did not believe that his life was finished. He believed that he had a life beyond the grave when Messiah would come, the greater Joshua, to raise Joshua from the dead and to bring Israel into their full and lasting inheritance. He therefore, in keeping with his faith, chose something very, very humble for his own inheritance in the land, because like his great friend and teacher, Moses, he looked for a greater inheritance when the one described in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18 would come. The one who would be the son of Abraham, the seed who would fulfill the promises. And perhaps this great man Joshua may even have had in mind the spirit of self-sacrifice manifested by Moses himself, when, as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 26, that Moses rejected the glory of Egypt to suffer affliction with the people of God. And here is the great Joshua following in the footsteps of the great Moses, rejecting the glory of the land of Israel, all its beauty, all its fertility, all its wonderful, magnificent scenery, its productivity, rejecting all of that he might show that his life has been dedicated to suffering affliction with the people of God. And if we see his example, brethren and sisters, and we are prepared to realize the wonderful importance of the tribe of Levi in relation to the allotment of inheritance, and we are able to appreciate the wonderful exhortation that comes to us out of this book of Joshua, then we will develop a state of mind and a disposition in harmony with the great Moses and the great Joshua, and we will patiently dedicate our lives, being quite confident that all we want for our inheritance is Yahweh and the glory that he can bestow, that we might manifest him in the age to come. And if that is our spirit, and that is our mind, and we are dedicated wholeheartedly to that cause, then the time is drawing very near when we shall be with Joshua, and we shall be with Moses, and we shall enjoy and rejoice together in that great inheritance that the greater Joshua, the Shiloh of Israel, is soon to hand to those who remain faithful to you.